The first Sunday of the month.
Yeah.
Okay. You don't believe it?
No.
Well, I don't run over as much, so, because we do want to eat together. And, you know, seriously, I have noticed an increased quality of the food. Maybe it's because of the new building that we're over here or something like that, but there's more of it and it is better. So praise God for that, huh? Where two or three are gathered together, right? We want to eat. So, well, okay, so we're in the end of chapter 3. The plan is for us to finish chapter 3 today. Concerning faculty for or teaching for the next couple of weeks, my job requires me, it looks like, to go to West Virginia a week from Monday for 2 weeks. That's not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow. So Brian's going to finish his course. Remember he gave a talk on the Diaconal Conference? And then you guys had lots of questions for Brian? Well, the plan is for him 2 weeks from today to complete that. So get your questions ready. Okay, so Brian will be glad to answer your questions. So his wife is laughing. Okay, but that's the plan. So for that, so you have 2 weeks to get your questions ready for Brian. Okay. Well, chapter 3, verse 8. Let's go to 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine judgment, divine long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you see how he's tying that back to the section there, suffered in verse 18, suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, we have seen that Peter is talking here about Christ suffered for us. We've seen this great statement about suffered once, the just for the unjust. We saw how that's teaching the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. We talked about the different views of the atonement a few months ago. Peter again brings that up there. And we saw also he did this that he might bring us to God. We saw that's a rather intriguing statement because typically we think Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit bringing us to God. But Peter here is attributing that also to Christ. Being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Talking about the resurrection of Christ by whom also he went, preached to the spirits in prison. Talking about who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, and he's got this reflection back on Noah in the ark, and then he brings in this interesting statement about an antitype. Do y'all remember what an antitype is? I'll ask that. So what's an antitype? It's the opposite of a type, I know. Okay? So what's an antitype?
That which the type signifies.
Right, that which the type signifies. So you have in the Old Testament, okay, you have the types. Okay. And then you have in the New Testament, or the fulfillment, you have the antitype. Give me some examples besides Noah. Passover lamb, yeah, that was mentioned last week. That's a great one, isn't it? So you have the Passover lamb, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Passover lamb, who takes our sins away. Just as the angel of death passed over the people of God in the Old Covenant, those who were under the Lamb's blood, we are under the blood of Christ, and so therefore the angel of death will pass over us. So we talk about this, the baptism is an antitype, that not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. And that Peter has this last prepositional phrase, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ there, that the point that Peter is making is not that if we go through some sort of ritual, some rite, some activity that we do, that is, we get baptized. And it's intriguing, is it not, that in the two sacraments that baptism, the person being baptized is passive. Right? In contrast to the Lord's Supper, we just had Lord's Supper. You were active in the Lord's Supper, right? You took the elements, you put them in your mouth. Okay? But in baptism, you are passive. Something is happening to you, whether it's a child or an adult. But that Peter's focus here is the baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how baptism pictures the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you can't have the death without the resurrection. That's important. And we are now here in... Does anybody need a study sheet who didn't get one last week or the week before? I have a few extra. I see that hand, sister. Would you hand them out to anybody else? Thank you. Okay. Yeah, this is page 26. So if you don't have a 26. Shirley needs one up here. Okay. So we see that Peter ties your salvation to the resurrection of Christ. Where else, my question is, where else does Peter do this? Tie your salvation to the resurrection, not just the death of Christ. Okay, thank you. Okay, where else does Peter do this? Tie salvation to the resurrection. Okay, here's what I'm hoping you will do when I ask this kind of question. You start at chapter 1, verse 1, and start going through in your mind the whole book. You see the whole book? Yeah, the whole book. Okay? Okay, so let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and see, does Peter ever tie your salvation to Jesus' resurrection? Yes, Stephanie. Right at the beginning, isn't that interesting? Huh? Yeah, verse 3. Okay, let's see what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay. Now, notice that Peter there ties together being begotten again or born again. What do we call that term doctrinally? Regeneration. Right? Peter ties that to the resurrection of Christ. Now, regeneration is typically, although not exclusively, Johannine. Right? What does it mean for something to be Johannine? From John. Very good. Can you think of anything in the writings of John where he deals with this concept? Yeah, did he have a discussion with this famous guy named Nicodemus? And he said, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God, can't understand the kingdom, right? Okay. Resurrection, typically Pauline. Where does Paul deal with this? The classic one is Romans 6. Okay, so we have typically, I mean, there are others, John 3 and Romans 6. Okay, and Peter brings them together. Now, why is resurrection an important concept for us to understand? Well, who needs to be resurrected? Christ. Yeah, Christ. But what about you? Dead people. Right? I mean, dead people need to be resurrected. Okay, does that remind you of a passage in Paul? Are you dead in your trespasses and sins? Ephesians 2:1, right? So what do you need if you're dead? You need new life. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 4. He brings in resurrection. That Christ, that the Father made us alive with Christ. Okay? Resurrection kind of language. Okay. So we see that the resurrection of Christ, what happens to Christ happens to us. Isn't that a theme we've seen throughout Scripture? Why? Because we're the body of Christ. We are Christ's people. Let's rephrase that a little bit. Union with Christ, but union with which Christ? The Christ that died and rose. That's how Paul thinks. That's how Peter thinks. You've been united to the Christ who died and rose. So therefore, what happened to him happens to us. He's your representative. That's the thinking that's going on. So that idea of representative theology, what's another term for that? Have you heard federal theology? Federal theology. Another term for it is covenant theology. Okay, but particularly representative is federal theology. Federal government, same word. Well, Calvinism, yeah, it's part of what it means to be Calvinist. It's the idea of representative. That Christ, as your representative, lived, died, rose, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what will happen to you? You live, you will die, you will rise, you will ascend, you will be seated in heaven too. Not at the right hand of the Father, but seated. And in fact, in some ways, Paul says you're there already. Remember again that same chapter in Ephesians 2? He's talked about you have been resurrected with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4, you've been made alive with Christ, so that where are you now? You are, interesting language, isn't it? Seated in the heavenlies. Does that remind you where Christ is? Seated in the heavenlies? See how Paul brings that same kind of language to describe you. So what happens to Christ happens to you, because you are Christ. Okay, back to Peter. Okay. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father of God. Now in this, we have these various steps or these various events in the life of Christ. Somebody sure cleaned the board off nice. Was that you, Les? Who did that? I don't know who did, but thank you. Isn't that nice? Thank you. Okay, yeah. We have the death, the resurrection. Okay. Next, ascension, A-S-C-E-N-T-I-O-N. Is that right, Daphne?
S-C-I-O-N.
Hey, if you guys can't decide, how am I supposed to decide? There we go.
Yeah, you're right.
A-S-C-E-N.
S-I-O-N.
Thank you. Ooh. Okay, and what's the last one?
Session.
The session of Christ. Now we're going to get into some interesting theology because about Presbyterians in a minute. Okay, yes, Nick.
Maybe just apply the make all this complete, don't you need incarnation?
Oh, yeah, I did that intentionally. That list is incomplete. Okay, now these are the events from the death on. Okay, but how about his perfect obedience, his life of obedience? Okay. Okay. Paul uses language that Christ has been raised for our justification in Romans. But remember that justification is two parts, right? What are the two parts of justification? Forgiveness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Imputation, put to your account. This is not sanctification. You don't understand my point? Christ's righteousness in the doctrine of justification is God accepting you as righteous, looking at you as righteous because of the work of Christ. It's not making you righteous. That's sanctification. Don't confuse those. You confuse those, you could end up in hell, and I'm quite serious. Okay? Because you're missing the gospel. The gospel is not that God does something to you, it's God does something for you. God accepts you because of the work of Christ. That's the gospel. Okay. Now,
hey, John, can you say, because God does something for you, he then does something to you?
Yes, 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 yes. Thank you very much. Without sanctification, you don't have justification. So in a proper sense, your works are necessary for salvation, but not as the way you get saved, but as the evidence of salvation. If you don't have works, What does that say about the salvation that you claim to have? Anybody want to quote James chapter 2 from the Frank sermons? Your faith is dead. It's phony. If you don't have the good works as the evidence of that salvation. So sanctification is the 100% result of justification. So I want to give you an example. Typical people who would disagree with that would say, what about the thief on the cross? Any sanctification of the thief on the cross?
He repented on the cross.
Did he not? And say to the other one, look at us, we deserve what we're getting, but he does not.
He rebuked him.
He proclaimed Christ's sinlessness right there. Right? So there was sanctification in that man. Okay. So, this right here, if you don't have this part of justification, you don't have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, remember we've talked about that in the past, you're not saved. Okay? You need both the forgiveness of your sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that comes from Christ's life of obedience. So, now let's talk about this work of Christ in the sense of the Presbyterians. Why, this one here, why is the board of elders, no, that's not how you spell it, is it? No, I wouldn't do that. Why is the board of elders called the session? Because you sit around. It is a session. And it's a long session sometimes. Okay. Yeah. The puns are going to continue, are they not? Oh, yes. He will make a pun, will pick your pocket. Remember the same from English history? Okay. Now, why is the Board of Elders called the session? Seriously, in Presbyterian theology, it's very important. Other churches don't call their board of elders a session. Some call it a consistory. I don't know why in the Dutch churches they're called a consistory. I don't know the history of the term. Okay, but other churches call it just the board of elders or the elder board. Why do we call it the session? Not because they're bored, but because they sit down. Seriously. Where's Christ right now? Exactly. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Let me rephrase it. Where is Christ right now when he rules? Seated at the right hand of the Father. So when the session rules, they rule as the representative of Christ. And so the very name of the board wants to point us to Christ's rule. Okay. Now, that's important theology. Right. Let's talk a little bit about some of the great things. You know I'm a Presbyterian, right? You know I think it's a great theology. One of the great things about Presbyterian theology is, at least if Presbyterianism is handled right, is you don't have the tyranny of the expert. What do I mean by the tyranny of the expert? You ever been in churches where the ordained minister kind of runs things? Sometimes rather tyrannically, not always tyrannically, but sometimes. The tyranny of the expert. Yeah, it becomes. Everything centers on him. Yeah, I really don't like the term when the churches are called Pastor So and So's church. It's not his church. It's Christ's church. Okay. Yes.
Were you going to mention the opposite, the tyranny of the congregation?
Yes. Oh, yes. Is there ever that, the tyranny of the congregation? Yeah. Okay. Now, there are three basic forms of church government, right? We know that. Prelacy is you have the one guy at the top that rules. Typically, he's called a bishop. Okay, it doesn't have to be called, but typically he's called a bishop. And you have the form of government that looks sort of like a pyramid, right, with various levels. Okay, and you have the bishop at the top. Sometimes the bishop has special names like Pope and things like that, but they're all bishops. Okay, then they might have lower bishops down here. And then you have the people down here. Okay. Then you have the tyranny of the people, which is congregationalism. Good old New England congregationalism. okay, or New England democracy. That's what it is. The people have the absolute vote. They're the ones that make every decision. And they, some of them are so consistent with this that they have a congregational meeting once a month to vote on paying the bills and things like that. Okay? Yeah. And by the way, at that monthly meeting, the pastor can be fired. Excuse me. Unless he has some sort of contract that says if you're fired, you get so many months' pay, he's out the door. It happens. Okay? And in this model, what can happen is, you know, you have a pastor, and if he doesn't get along with the bishop moves the pastor to some church out in Podunk. Doesn't like it, too bad he's there. Now, the Presbyterian model, at times, has been inaccurately stated that what you have in there is a mixture of the two, in that you have the minister, and you have the representatives of the people. The ruling elders are looked at as representatives of the people. Okay? And you have this session, which is both together. And each elder, each member of the session, has one vote. So, and then you go to a presbytery, which is the regional equivalent to the session, and you have from each congregation the minister, the pastor, and one ruling elder. At least that's our model. Some of them can have different. Years ago, the OP had a model where if you had two pastors in a church, you could have two ruling elders at presbytery. So you could have four, right? You could have a whole caucus and everything like that, and people could come to you in smoke-filled rooms in the back and have caucuses, right? Not really, but okay. But the point is, some people look at this as representatives of the people. I want to tell you that the name session should tell us that's not true. The elders don't rule as representatives of the people. They rule as representatives of Christ. And that's important for them to understand. Okay. Now, there is this advantage on the Presbyterian model. You don't have rule concentrated in one man. Now, I have seen Presbyterian churches. Okay, I'm not going to exaggerate because I've seen this in writing where the pastor says, the pastor's job is to lead, and the elder's job is to follow. His job, the elder's job, is basically to vote whatever the pastor wants. Okay, I've seen it in writing. Okay, I'm not exaggerating. That's not the biblical model. Okay, and that's also not, interestingly enough, the OP model. If you look at the form of government. Okay, but the elders represent Christ in their rule. So you have people who are, I hate the term layman, but they're not the educated. Okay, many ruling elders have not been to seminary. Some have, but not been to seminary. They're, you know, the everyday guy who's got a job and all those kinds of issues. Godly men who love the Lord, love their people, are grateful for their salvation, and rule as representatives of Christ. Now, does the pastor rule as a representative of Christ? Yes. They all together rule as representatives of Christ. Does that tell you one of the many reasons why I don't like this radical separation between ruling elders and teaching elders? I don't think that's biblical. They're together as representatives of Christ. So when we use the term session, remember that. Okay. Questions about that?
I just had a comment. I was just reading the Larger Catechism, and in question 54, it talks about Christ's session seated right hand of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Just in case anybody wants to.
So why don't you read it to us? 54.
Okay. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God?
So wait a minute. So there he is seated at the right hand, and the question is, how is he exalted in that? Okay.
Just for context, 53 is how is Christ exalted in his ascension. 52 is how is Christ exalted in his resurrection. And then 51 is what is the estate of Christ's exaltation.
Okay.
We have it all kind of laid out here. Right?
So the resurrection, ascension, and session.
Yeah. How is exalted? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God. In that as God-man, he is advanced in the highest favor with God the Father. With all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and the people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them.
Okay. So there he is, seated at the right hand, the only God-man. And what did you say he's doing there about... There's a set of verbs at the end of the actions that he's doing. Defending the people or something like that?
Yeah, he gathers, defends his church.
Okay, gathers and defends.
He subdues their enemies.
Okay. Gathers, defends, subdues.
Furnishes the ministers.
Okay, furnishes the ministers. Now, okay, let's stop there. Gathers, defends, subdues. Of the three works of Christ, which one is that? King, right? Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. So there he is as a king. Sitting at the right hand of the Father is the king. Okay, what else?
Furnishes ministers and people with gifts and graces.
So he's giving them graces. That's perhaps kingly. Perhaps that's the prophetic, as he's giving pastors who function as in the prophetic activity. Perhaps. And what's the last one?
He makes intercession for
us. So he's praying for us there. Which of the three works of Christ, offices of Christ is that? Priest. Okay, so you see that there. So, the session represents Christ. Here we have, then, the work of Christ. Notice that Peter has, right in this context, these four. Then he goes on, who has gone into heaven, there's his ascension, is at the right hand of God. Oh, by the way, do you know that there's one time in the New Testament where Jesus is stated to be in heaven at God's right side, but he's not seated? Where? Well, is there another one? I was thinking one in Acts 7.
Standing.
Yeah, when he's standing at the right hand of the Father. When is that? Nick, did I say?
It's Acts 7.
Acts 7, which is what?
Stephen being martyred, he sees Christ standing.
Yes, isn't that interesting? When Stephen is martyred, he has a vision. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And they get really mad and they kill him. You know, we're not going to take this. Yeah, and there he was. It's time. Time for lunch. Well, we're not quitting yet. I got one more minute. You two sit right next to each other. You two.
We're going to help our party, all right?
You're wasting your minute.
Okay. Okay, what is the rest of the sentence? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and what has happened? What does it say? At the right hand of the Father... Or hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. Oh, it looks like Kathy is right. We're probably not going to finish today. Angels. Okay, what is it? Angels.
Authorities.
Powers. Authorities and powers. Now, I hope this list of three reminds you of similar lists of three that occur in the New Testament. Like in Galatians, one list is a little bit longer. In Ephesians 6, our warring is not against flesh and blood, but against angels, powers, authorities, rulers of darkness, etc. Okay, that's one place. There's others like that. So your homework is to find where those are. You get a concordance. Okay, here's a good one. You know, I can show you. Okay, get a concordance. What I did is you looked at the words authorities. This word in the Greek has the same two meanings that it does in English. Sometimes authorities meaning those in authority. Yeah, wait a sec. Okay, right? Those in authority, like government leaders. Okay, sometimes it means I have permission to do this. I have the authority to do this. So it's used that way also. Okay, John 1:12. It's used that way. Okay. So look in the writings of Paul for this and see this. Because here's my question for you. When Jesus is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that true? And if you say yes, my next question is, what does that mean? Okay. Notice the language that's here in Peter. Notice the verb that's used. Having been made subject to him. That says that there is some point in time, right here, whatever that point of time is, that they now become subject to him. The implication being that this is not talking about Christ in his sovereignty of God role, Because they always were in the concept of Christ as the sovereign, as Christ as God. And I think this is looking at Christ as the victorious, resurrected, what did we see here? Resurrected, ascended, seated King of Kings. And it's looking at it from a different perspective. Not just as Christ as God, God the Son, but that something happened in those events so that now he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my question is, what does that mean? Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what does it mean? Because when we have angels and authorities and powers, and one question we have to ask when we have this list, is this only talking about spiritual realm, angels, okay? Or is it also talking about something here on the earth? I'll give you an example. Romans 13:1 uses one of these words. There is no authority on earth except that which has been given by God. Talking about what? Yeah, political rulers. Okay, same term in the Greek, exousia. Okay. So the question is, what does this mean when Peter talks about, uses this kind of intriguing, really interesting language? Who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Sounds like they weren't before, that something has changed, and that this situation is true. So my first question, is it true? And if so, what does that mean? Good question for a licentiate, huh? Is that right, Frank? There just might be a question like that in a couple weeks. If you know the questions ahead of time, it's a good way to study, huh? Okay? Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. And we too. What a great thing that is. Here we are, the people of the King of Kings. And he claims us, and he defends us, and he protects us. Oh, thank you, dear Jesus. You are seated at the right hand of your Father, full of glory, and yet you love us. And you don't neglect us at all, ever. You're not a king that's so full of himself that he just doesn't think about his subjects, but rather you love us. What a wonderful king you are. As we go out now to eat, accept our praise in the food. As we go to work this next week, accept the praise from our job. In Jesus' name, amen.